Today's message is entitled Grateful Every Day. And I've picked out a verse for us for Thanksgiving. It comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And it says this. It says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Would you say that with me? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And today's message is about teaching us and encouraging us to be remembering to look up. And what I want to say is we need to be looking up every day. And when we look up every day, we will be grateful every day. And when we are grateful every day, it will come from rejoicing always. And never stop praying. And always being thankful in all circumstances. So that's the power, that's the goal, that's the purpose of today's message. A reminder to look up, so that we might be grateful every day. I'd like to say a few words about the time when the Pilgrims and the Indians had lunch. 393 years ago, sometime in the fall, likely early December, 1621, there was a three-day feast. It was somewhat of a harvest celebration. It was begun by the pilgrims from England and joined in by the American Indians, the Native Americans from New England, although it wasn't New England yet. In 1621, that same year, one of the Puritans who was there happened to write a note about that. Listen to what he said. He said, our harvest of corn came in well, and God be praised. We had a good increase of Indian corn, and our barley crop was also good, but our crop of peas wasn't worth the gathering. They were sown too late. Although they came up very well and blossomed, the sun parched them in the blossom. Once our harvest had been brought in, our governor sent forth four men to hunt fowl, in order that we might have a special celebration, rejoicing together over the fruit of our labors. Those four hunters in one day killed enough fowl to feed our company for almost a week. We were joined in our celebration by many Indians. The great Indian King Massasoit, along with some 90 Indian men, joined us for 3 days of entertainment and feasting. The Indians themselves went out and killed five deer, which they brought to the plantation and gave as a gift to our governor and to our captain and others. And also, our harvests are not always so plentiful as it was at that time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you could be partakers of our plenty. So that begins to give us a feel of what it was really like. I want to remind you, in November of 1620, 102 pilgrims landed off the coast of Massachusetts. Now, all were pilgrims in a general sense, but not all were Puritans. See, amongst those biblically or Bible-dedicated people who were living with a powerful punch and a purpose in their life, there were some who were, sympathizers with them, who agreed with their cause and came here with them for the adventure, but weren't necessarily standing on the word like they thought they were. And then there were also some folks who came along to help, some who were sent and some who were hired. Maybe even a few street urchin boys who had no family and someone said, that boy could help me in the new world, to build my house. I'll take him with me. Now, you might remember they landed November 1620. They had a rough winter, too late to grow anything. They didn't have enough food and supplies. They became sick. Almost all of them became deathly ill. By March of 1621, November, December, January, February, March, by March of 1621, only 53 of the 102 who came were left. The rest had died over the winter from disease. 18 women arrived. 14 died. 13 over the winter, one in May. So at the first Thanksgiving feast, ladies, how you like this? There were only four ladies to do the cooking, so to speak. See, that's not what we picture in our mind. We see these healthy, happy families around some bountiful table, and, you know, the game came like it was for Noah's Ark, you know, running in to be killed so you could eat it. And, you know, we're talking about a picnic in December in Massachusetts here. So it's quite a different scene. By the way, there were, at that first Thanksgiving feast, we would say maybe four more traditional families, husband and wife and some kids. Get this. There were lots of young men who were widowers, single dads with kids who had lost their moms. Is that what you see at the first Thanksgiving feast? And we realize then there were 90 Native Americans who came to join them. Do you see twice as many Native Americans as you see Englanders, Brits, at the first Thanksgiving? I mean, that's what it was. 53 Brits and 90 Native American Indians for the first Thanksgiving feast. 143 people for lunch. Ladies, you know, I'm just kidding, but, you know, if you had to do the dishes and you had to do all the cooking like you do at home, four ladies to do all that work. I'm sure the men helped, aren't you? I'm sure they did. I'm sure there's some lady Indians that pitched in there and helped. But I just want to say, listen, a new adventure in the name of God, standing on the Word of God. Come and be with us. God will guide us. Out of 102, only 53 left. A pretty good spring and summer, a bountiful harvest. Twice as many people who could have been the main threat to them, who actually pitched in and helped and taught them some things, well, they taught them some things, came as their guests. What an odd bunch for the first Thanksgiving. But I would say, isn't it interesting? Through it all? I mean, I think there was some men who said, you know, if ever I needed my wife, I need her now. I think there were some kids who probably were mad and unruly. But maybe that day, there was some breakthrough. Maybe Dad said, this is the first day we felt like ourselves for, you know, all these months. We finally get a break. Who knows, you know, what went through all of those people's minds. Yet they stopped, and for 3 days, they celebrated and they gave thanks. And this celebration probably was more like a harvest party than, you know, a religious service. And there would have been some singing as much as and dancing as much as Puritans sing and dance. And there would have been some games and sports and other competitions. I mean, I would believe that some of the Indians got to shoot some of the pilgrims' rifles for the first time. They got to shoot a firearm at Thanksgiving. And I think maybe there were some archery contests and foot races. See who could outrun who. And so it's that kind of a feel, But I just want to say, in the middle of a great time and a hard time, in the middle of life and death, in the middle of your family, my family, our story, they stopped. They looked at the provision and they looked up. And see, that's my challenge to you. If we're going to be grateful every day, then we must look up every day. On the menu... I mean, it's Massachusetts. There was lobster, oysters, cod, bass, mussels. For sure we know venison. And we know there were some ducks and geese, likely. That's the fowl that the pilgrim shot. But there's no mention of turkey. Now, there's wild turkey around here. Maybe there was some turkey, but it wasn't the main thing on the menu that there probably was some onions and beans and lettuce and spinach and cabbage and carrots. If you're a gardener, you know by December you can hold on to those things. But much of what we grew, you know, the lettuce, the tomatoes, the cucumbers, the squash, those things aren't as easy to keep. And there probably weren't many peas, if there were any, because we already learned, you know, they planted them too late and they were pretty to look at, but too late to bring a harvest. And there would have been blueberries and plums and grapes and gooseberries and raspberries and Massachusetts, certainly some cranberries from New England, but not the sweetened ones like we have, you see. The weather, I mean, it's December in Massachusetts. The location was the Plymouth Plantation, and that was the settlement, the little burg that the pilgrims had decided to build. They intended to have 19 residences. They had 7. And they had 4 common houses for meetings and prayer and to work together, things such as that. So we see this little bit of a town and these, 53 pilgrims joined by 90 Indians coming together. Now, you know what amazes me about the first Thanksgiving? There was no common faith between the two main groups who came. Really, when you look at it, the pilgrims were the radical conservatives of their day. I mean, these were the ones who took a stand. They really weren't evangelical. They had religion forced on them, so they weren't over there handing out tracts, to all the Indians. I'm just joking. I mean, they weren't over there necessarily just to convert them first off. They wanted them to observe their way and see what it is like to live for Christ. And so they had these very different people from them religiously joining them for this first meal. Here's some interesting things about the Puritans. They were anti-Catholic. See, they saw what they saw was corruption in the Catholic Church, and they were seeing it in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England. They were saying, we don't want that. The Puritans thought a bit like us. They said, let's look at the church in the New Testament. Let's organize congregation by congregation. Let's have elders and deacons and teachers. And that's all the structure we need. So we can relate there. Now, they followed, 2 ordinances also, baptism, but not believer's baptism. They did infant baptism, believing baptism saves. So they baptized their babies and they observed the Lord's Supper. So we have some of that same, common, some of that same interest, some of that same drive in our lives. They were congregationalists organized that way. Do you know the Puritans were anti-King James Bible? Do you know why? It was too new for them. 1611 it came out. This is 1621. They went back to the Geneva Bible, you see. And they were quite the Calvinists, quite the sovereignty of God, that was part of their thinking, part of their doctrine, part of their ability to hold on through tough times because they believed it was God's will. Now, the Native Americans, they didn't have a faith that came from a biblical perspective. They would have been more indigenous in their thinking and more superstitious in their thoughts of God and the weather and the blessings and the cursings, and they might have considered the earth to be their mother and more likely to worship the created rather than the creator. And I think that's a good picture. Maybe our Thanksgiving tables ought to be more like that. Maybe we shouldn't be so concerned with just getting together with people who are just like us. Maybe we should be, inviting them in and let them see. Let them hear the name of Jesus. Let them understand the Bible. But let's not hold them back because they don't understand like we understand. They don't know what we know. And isn't it interesting? I mean, typically I think we would see when we give our kids a picture to color, it's the little pilgrim kids with their black and white hats. And that was their Sunday clothes. Likely you didn't wear that till a harvest feast. And the big buckles weren't invented yet, but that's what we hand out and they color them. And the pilgrims and the Indians are all praying to Jesus in our minds, but I don't think that was so. The Puritans would have had a prayer. Obviously, they gave God the credit. Now, back in 1625, this prayer was written down. I'm not saying it was the Thanksgiving prayer, but it might have been something like this. Listen, a Puritan prayer. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, which of Thy unspeakable mercy towards us has provided meat and drink for the nourishment of our weak bodies, grant us peace to use them reverently as from Thy hands with thankful hearts. Let Thy blessing rest upon these Thy good creatures to our comfort and sustenation. And grant, we humbly beseech Thee, good Lord, that as we do hunger and thirst for this food of our bodies, so our souls may earnestly long after the food of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. A real Puritan prayer. Not unlike our prayers. Not unlike our thinking. And so however you historically do your research and want to paint that picture, here's my point today. In the middle of it all, after, a year of hard times followed by some blessings and inviting the neighbors in who could have slit your throat, outnumbered 2-1, here's what it was. They remembered to look up. And I just want you to think, review your life. How's the last few months been for you? What do you have to put on the list of, I don't want to look up? See, there could have been some angry men and some hurt ladies and some kids that would have said, we're following God and look what happened to us. And they could have never looked up. Now, I want to prep you. I want to give you a rundown of how we think practically and biblically. And I think our mindset is similar to what the Puritan mindset would have been. And what I want to say now is about God's personality and God's provision. Here's the way they thought. Here's the way we think. God is the source of all good things. He is able and He stands alone. He is good and He knows all things and knows best for all of us. Collectively and individually, we trust God. Wherever we go, and no matter where we find ourselves in life, He is there. See, we don't look back and say, for those 3 years, God abandoned me. We look back and say, for those 3 years, I abandoned God. I mean, when I was ticked at God when I was a teenager for a couple of years, I said, He doesn't exist. If He existed, things like this wouldn't happen to my family. My parents were getting divorced. You know that story. But it wasn't that God said, hey, Bob, I don't love you anymore. It wasn't that God took a vacation. It was like, hey, you know what? God, I'm not for you. And so therefore, He didn't exist in my mind because I didn't want Him to exist. That didn't mean He didn't exist. He was still there. In fact, everywhere I turned, He met me. He steered me back home because He's sovereign. He's out there. He's over all. He's in all. He's through all. That's how we think. That's how the Puritans thought. He has the power over life and death. He has the power over wealth and poverty. I mean, that's who God is, biblically, and how we view our Heavenly Father. So as we look at a Bible passage here, I want you to put this in your mind. Our mindset, their mindset. God is our provider. Agreed? All things come from His hand. Life is full of trouble. What do you think of that one? I mean, put yourself in the position of those Puritans. Took a stand on the Bible. Moved from England to the Netherlands. From the Netherlands to the New World because of their beliefs in the Bible. They understood God is our provider. They arrive here and life was full of trouble. Am I right? Is your life like that? I mean, could you name some trouble? And then, see, we don't give up on God because God is our rescuer. See, when we have trouble, we run to Him, not from Him. And that was their mindset. I think that's why, that 50% who set out to come, only 50% were living, okay? They could still say, God, thank You for a good harvest. I mean, I'm sure there was a fella, maybe lost all his kids and his wife, and he's the only one left in his family. But somehow we see him looking up, not away. How hard's it been for you? See, are you looking up or looking away from the Lord? So let's go a little further. And I just want to remind you, in the midst of however it is, here's my goal today. Remember to do what? How often? Every day. And how is it that we look up? How do we stay grateful every day? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Isn't that what they did? I mean, it's as if they read the Bible. Because they did. So that's a good Thanksgiving verse for us. Today I want to tell you a Bible story. And you can open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Kings if you like. If not, I'll tell you the story. And this is a story from the Old Testament about our dependence on God for all things. And you'll find in this story that He is provider and He is rescuer. And that life is full of trouble. And the lesson we learn from this story, or stories actually, would be that we should always be looking up. Even in the midst of our trouble. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the prophet Elijah goes to the king, the nasty king, the one who's known as the worst of all the kings, King Ahab. And Elijah the prophet, now see, a prophet is the one who heard from God, spoke to the people, and a prophet didn't necessarily worry about what the people thought because he was leaving town as soon as he presented his message. Okay? And Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So we have this big mouth prophet coming before the king saying, "Listen, from now on, unless I say so, it won't rain. There won't even be dew in the morning. Or in the evening, forget it, Ahab, because God told you if you don't follow Him, He'll bring famine on the land." And Elijah said, "I'm here to tell you it's going to happen." Verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came back to Elijah. Because there was going to be a famine in the land, here's what God said. 'Depart from here and turn eastward, Elijah, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" Now, why did he need to hide? Because he is the one who's known as the troublemaker. He's the one who Ahab would say, "You know what? You know what, Elijah? If I didn't have you to deal with, things would go my way all the time." And so God said, "Elijah, you go head over toward the brook, the stream called Cherith. And you shall drink from the brook. See, when the rain ceases, you shall still have water. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." Now get that. God says to Elijah, "Elijah, there's going to be trouble that comes upon the nation of Israel, but I've made special provision for you. I'm going to feed you by the birds of the air." Look at what it says. It says, "And the ravens..." verse 5. "So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith," that's east of the Jordan. "And the ravens brought bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So for weeks, months, you've got to know, 3.5 years it didn't rain. So for some time here, God every morning had the birds show up with meat and bread. Where did they get it? Off of somebody's window sill? Down at the bakery? Well, it's sort of like the manna from heaven. Where did it come from? It appeared from a divine source and you picked it up. The birds showed up with breakfast and dinner. Morning and evening. Are you listening? Maybe we ought to be receiving from the hand of the Lord in the morning and the evening the spiritual food that He has to offer, because He still delivers it. And it says, so that went on for some time, and verse 7 says, "And after a while, the brook dried up." Why did the brook dry up? Because there was a drought, you see. Everything dried up. There was no rain in the land. So there's Elijah God is his provider. Life is full of trouble. He said, I've made it. It's not been so bad for me. Everybody else is scrounging, but God's provided for me. Verse 8, and then the word of the Lord came to him. And God said, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, but you know how God works. He was able to identify, you know, her to Elijah to say, she's the one. Just like when the disciples went to get the colt, you know, they just knew God led them there. And she's the one, and she's picking up some sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And I think that's interesting, too, because if you go to John 4, how did Jesus open his time of conversation with the woman at the well? He said, could you get me a drink? I just think that's interesting. And maybe in our opening the door to talk to people about the Lord, it ought to be that simple. Hey, could you help me do something? Could you do something for me? It's an everyday thing. Could you get me a drink? Could I help you change that tire? Could I help you fix your door? That's how it opens up. You know, I'm not saying we don't use tracts, but it's not always just throwing one into somebody's face and say, there, now read that. And I did my job, you know, to make sure they got to heaven. If they go to hell, it's their own fault. Well, I don't see it working that way here. Okay? So he says, could you get me a drink? And says, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Bring me something to eat. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and we will die. Now, she didn't mean they had a suicide pact. You know, they're going to have their last meal and kill themselves. She meant, that little bit of flour is all I have. That little bit of oil is all I have. There's nothing left, Elijah. And I'm getting some sticks to make a fire. And this is our last meal. There's nothing else out there. The drought's horrible. And you're asking me to give you bread and something to drink? She said, this is all I have. How would you like to be Elijah? You know, thinking, hey, God, our system was working pretty good. I mean, I sort of got to know those birds' names. You know, they were coming. It was a pretty steady, you know, flow there, and things were going really well. And now you change the system, and you send me this lady. I'm thinking she's rich, and she's wise, and she's stored up for the future. And I show up. She's supposed to take care of me. She's making her last meal. I mean, he could have thought that, right? Like, God, what are you thinking? You ever been there? You know that what worked for a long time quit working, and God shows you the next thing, and you go on to it, and it's like, that's worse than the last thing. How's that going to work? Well, look at what it says. It says, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. I think those are great words. Do not fear. Fear. In fact, in the Gospels, the most often repeated phrase of Jesus Christ is, fear not. He says, don't be afraid, lady. Go and do as you have said. Go make that meal. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Get me something to eat. And then finish what you started to do. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. He said, God made a promise. See, God specializes in the impossible. Doesn't He still? I mean, doesn't this remind you, this is like a forerunner of the feeding of the 5,000? Started out with a kid's lunch and had basketfuls left over. How's that work? Okay, and the feeding of the 5,000, it doesn't sound like me, you know, to me that they had the fish and the biscuits, and suddenly, you know, behind him was a mountain of food. It sounds like they just started handing it out, and they just kept handing it out. And after they handed it out and everybody had their fill, then they went around and gathered up what was left over. And it's like, whoa, how's that work? And you got to see, God said, I'll not let that little jar of flour or that jug of oil run dry. But here's what I see. At the end of the day, when she looked in there, after she had used the flour and the oil, there was none left. And maybe in the morning when she got up to make something, she looked in there and there really wasn't anything in there. But when she put her hand in, she drew out flour. When she emptied the oil jug, oil came out. Day after day after day. He didn't put a 55-gallon drum of oil, you see, in a big vat of flour to say, there, that'll last you 3 years. The blessing came when she tapped God's resource day after day after day in faith. I just think that's so interesting. I mean, God is amazing. It says the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord spoke by Elijah. So for months or years, okay, let's say God fed him for 6 months with the birds, okay, then for 3 years he fed him from this lady's oil jug and flower pot. It says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. See, the story's not over. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. You know what that says? It says that lady was amazed at Elijah and she was amazed at a God, but she never really got it. She never really gave it up. And she's thinking, what's this? What's going to happen to me? Because God knows my sin. And she says, okay, now that I got close to you and I keep following God and I'm doing the right thing, now God's going to get even with me because He knows I have to pay for my sin. That's her thinking. And I just got to tell you, sometimes we bring people along in our gratefulness and our faith and our trust of the Lord and they see God at work. And then as soon as the hard times hit, they blame you and they blame God. So you have to know. But she says, Elijah, what's up? And he said, well, give me your son. Okay, he died. He says, well, give him to me. And he took him from her arms and he carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged, the prophet's chamber, you see. And he laid him out on his own bed and he cried to the Lord. Listen to Elijah's prayer. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Well, we know that prophets are a bit audacious when they talk to people. And I'm just saying, this is a legitimate prayer. I think it's an appropriate prayer for somebody like Elijah. That doesn't mean you can stand back and challenge God on everything just because you learned He can do it. But I am saying, when you walk with God, you can get that close. Just like Moses went to God and he said, God, if you do it the way you say you're going to do it, guess whose name's going to suffer? Your name's going to suffer. And the Bible says God relented. A lot of people don't like that. But God took Moses' advice, so to speak. And here Elijah says, God, I don't understand. Why are you going to kill her son? You used her in such a fabulous way. She's ministered to me, and now you're taking her son. Is there something? It says, then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. He resurrected this child. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. God is faithful. He is our rescuer. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, and after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. It was actually 3 years, 6 months. saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, go back to the king, and now I will send rain upon the earth." And you can read the rest of the story. This is about the prophets of Baal and doing battle and so on and so on and so on. But I just stand back from this passage to say this. Look, there it is. God is our provider. Life is full of trouble, but God is our rescuer. See? All things come from Him. Not everything stays glued together. And when it falls apart, where do we run? Back to God. He has the answers. So listen, this is what we see. This passage shows us something about God's personality and provision. So here are a few good lessons to take home today. Number one is, God is the God of the big stuff. I mean, turn to God in all things. But here we learn that God is the God of time, God of the calendar, so to speak. See, how long is 3.5 years to God? Nothing. But 3.5 years to people with no rain, how long is that? A lifetime and a half, you know. I mean, Peter says this, in the eyes of God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. God's not bound by time. Paul says in Acts 17, in Athens, he says, all of the times of sin, God has now what? Winked at. He said, it's that part's over. This is a new day. See, and so we realize God is, He's God of the big stuff. He's God of time and the calendar. He's the God of history and nations. I mean, this story goes down in the annals of the history of Israel that there was a 3.5 year drought in the time of Elijah. And who brought it on? Who was over all of it? God. Do you think God might still be the God of history being made while we yet live? Oh, I think so. Do you think history taking place in front of our eyes is as confusing to us as it might have been to the people in Elijah's day? I think so. But it makes all kinds of sense to God because He still is the provider. He's still in control. See, and He's the God of, you know, boundaries. He's the God of the weather. Through this prophet, the water was turned off. And through this prophet, the water was turned on for a whole nation. He's the God of death and life. So when do you look up? When the news is bad and they're fighting in the Middle East and they're rioting here and, you know, the borders are opened or closed. We don't even know, you know, in our own community now, 13 shots on Walnut Street the other night. Armed robbery at the get-go right up the hill. You know, who do we turn to now? God. He's our rescuer as our provider. But He's also the God of the little stuff. Let me ask you this. You can answer this question intelligently today. Okay? Does God send His provision directly from heaven or through the hands of another person? And the answer is yes. Yes, He sends it directly from heaven. Where did the ravens, you know, where'd they come from? I'm not saying they flew from heaven, but God said, "Hey, raven, see that meat and that bread? Take it to Elijah." Get this one. When that ran out, He said to Elijah, "Hey, go into Zarephath. There's this lady that'll take care of you." And then He said, "Hey, lady, there's this prophet." He didn't even tell her, you know, that's coming. And he goes and she says, "I don't have anything." And through the prophet, God says, "Hey, lady, just start dipping and pouring." And you'll see. And God was faithful. And so God brought it from heaven. And then He sent Elijah to her, her to Elijah, Elijah to her, her to Elijah. You see, it was just a circle of blessing. See, she blessed him. He blessed her. Do you think life works that way these days? It sure does. See, sometimes we think, when is God going to bless me? You know, meanwhile, yeah, well, here's a good illustration. Like, I don't have any place to go at Thanksgiving. Nobody loves me. Meanwhile, North Street's open at 1 o'clock, and I think there's around 100 people coming. Come and be with us. Quit your belly aching and crying. God provided through this group of people right here, and people that don't even know you, to say, you're invited to thank. Quit it. see God's provision, you know. He's not going to send the big, you know, meals on wings down like He did, you know, for Elijah. He already provided. The turkey's killed and stuffed. It's going to be baked in the oven, and it's for you. And who provided it? Right. Who gave it to the people that are going to give it? God. Just like that. He gave Elijah what he needed. He gave Elijah the message. He gave the woman the message. You know, lady, just keep pouring out the oil. Keep dipping in the flour. And it'll be there. Does that sound like your checkbook? Seems like you keep dipping, but it runs out, huh? But you know, He's able. Now, He's the God of food. He's the God of the birds. He's the God of the oil. He's the God of the flour. I love this scene. Deuteronomy 29, you don't even need to go there. Moses is talking to the people of Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, "During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor the sandals on your feet." Now, who would like to wear the same shoes for 40 years? Raise your hand. Well, who'd like to have a pair that never wear out? Okay. How about wear the same clothes for 40 years? I see a few older guys getting looked at by people like, yeah, you've tried it, you know. Same pants, same socks, whatever. But I'm just saying, who made their clothes not wear out? Who made their shoes not wear out? God. God did it. And what I want to say is, if He wants to make the tires on your car last for 6 years, He can. Now, we're not to put the Lord God to test. That doesn't mean you go buy tires and say, guess what, I'm going to pray over these babies every day, and they'll never wear out. That's up to Him, but He can do it. See, He can heal not just a broken heart. He can heal a damaged heart. He can change your physical condition in an instant. Now, when we start commanding Him to do these things, I just think, who do we think we are? You know. Now, here's another good lesson. God is the God of the daily. See, Elijah got his provision from God every day. In fact, twice a day. The lady, see, she dipped her hand in the flour and poured that oil at least once a day. Jesus said, here's how you pray. Give us this month our monthly supply. Give us this week our weekly. No, give us this day our daily bread. That manna came down from heaven every day. And on the weekends, you could pick up 2 days' supply. And if you hogged it, what happened? It rotted. It turned wormy. And I think there's something to be said about that. See, we want to trust God for our future. And we lay by in store, you know, for those retiring years. And we think, okay, I'll sacrifice here to make it better in the end. And I'm not even saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying we've got to be careful, because if you are not trusting God every day, you will not be grateful every day. See, if you bank your mood or determine your mood and good times on the stock market, if you're an investor, you might be grateful for 2 years, and then you might be really ticked off for 6 months or longer, because you're saying, this is God's blessing. Whoops, I lost it. Be careful. You have to be in daily, you see, need of God. I don't mean daily just think of Him and give Him a tip. I'm saying you need God daily. Do you need God daily? See, if you don't need God daily, you're going to lose it. You will not be grateful. And then I want to say, God is the God of the earthly and the heavenly. See, because we're not part of the health and wealth gospel, we're not very apt to talk about God's earthly provisions. But see, God provides all things. I mean, praise God for the car you drive, the shoes you wear, the clothes you have, the place you live. He still is blessing you for that. But He's also the God of the heavenly. He's the God of the invisible. He's the God of life and death. He's the God of everyday stuff. Here's what I want to say. Sometimes the brook runs dry. even for the prophet. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it was going along smooth, and things changed. Now, that's a little scary for me. I mean, I've been in the same place for almost 40 years. Never missed a paycheck. I've never been fired from a job. I shouldn't say that because I might get fired now, you know. But I'm just saying, sometimes God just cuts you off and says, that supply is no longer there. You know why? Because you've gotten too comfortable. And what I want to say with Elijah, God pointed him in the right direction. But until he walked to Zarephath, was he going to see God's provision? No. And there are those uncomfortable times in our lives, am I right? When God cuts off the supply, but we've not yet arrived at the new territory and haven't seen how God's going to provide now. And with that widow, you see, it was cut off, but by the daily dip, okay, she continued to receive the blessing. But you see, God is the God even of the earthly. So when we are without earthly provision, we need to have spiritual vision to know that our brook ran dry, our pot ran dry, but God still has a plan. He is our provider and He is our rescuer when the provision is not visible. So He's the God of the everyday stuff, but He's also the God of life and death. He cared about that woman gathering sticks to light a fire for her last meal, and He cared about her little boy when he died, that he'd be resurrected from the dead. He's the God over life and death. He's the God over wealth and poverty. He is. And so here's the important part as I sum up. What's my reaction to God's personality and provision? I mean, God's not going to change. Do you realize that? He is who He is. In fact, His name is what? I am. And so we can recognize Him as our provider and our rescuer. And when we have tough times, we can look away instead of looking up. But when we will look up, do you know what happens? Our response toward God's personality and His provision is my gratefulness. I just say, are you grateful? See, we can say, thank you, God. Or we can say, ain't no way I'm looking in His direction. See, this was me. Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, I said that to my own mother when I was 15 or 16. There's no God. If there was, you know, this wouldn't be happening. And that says I'm a fool. I was a fool. And here's what it says. It goes on and says, the fool's in it says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. It means the fool does what he wants to do. And the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. This is where Paul quoted from in Romans. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? And listen to what the psalmist says. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. See, the wise man realizes, get on God's side, because God's on the side of the righteous. The fool, he lives without hope, he's mad all the time, and he's afraid. That's what it says. And so in your gratefulness, you can say, thank you, God, or you can say, no way. And that gratefulness, you see, turns to generosity. That says, God, thank you. You are my provider. Life is full of trouble. You are my rescuer. Thank you, God. I love you. I'm so grateful. And now, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to bless others in your name so that I might make your name famous. The Apostle Paul says, he says, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And in verse 11, he says, you will be made rich in every way that you may be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Isn't that neat? And see, then you're in the blessing cycle. Now listen. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know what? If I had enough to give, I'd give it. But if I give what I have, I won't have any left. Go back to the oil pot and the flour bin. You see, you can only give of what you do have. And if you have a little, you give part of the little. And if you have a lot, you give part of the lot. But that's where the faithfulness is. That's where the blessing comes from. And I don't mean just in the offering. I mean, what is your spirit? Do you have a spirit of gratefulness? Do you have a spirit of generosity? See? So, here's what I say. When we walk with God, when we look up, when we live grateful every day, it says you become rich in every way. It doesn't just mean in the pocket. It means you're rich in grace. You're rich in joy. You're rich in love. You overflow with God's Spirit. And you know what comes along? Then when that starts happening, you become that hilarious giver. That's what the word is. The word is hilarious. Okay, just you know, and you just can't help it. And pretty soon, out comes the, you know, pocketbook, and you're saying, this is so much fun. Let me just give you a little. Let me buy you this. Let me do this. And then the pot doesn't run dry. So, listen to this. God provides daily. Am I right? That's the mindset. Therefore, I am grateful when? Every day. That's where we want to live. At least for this week. Give it a try. Now listen to this. In the book of James chapter 5, listen to these verses. This was written by the guy that didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was his half-brother. After Jesus resurrected, he became a believer. James says this. James read the Bible. Listen. James says, in 5:16, he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And he says, let me tell you about somebody. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Now that's pretty powerful, effectual praying, wouldn't you say? That one man could say, okay, God, shut the spigot. Okay, God, turn it back on. But James says that's what happened. That's how it works. So how do we live grateful every day? Here's all I want you to do. Don't forget to look up. And how is it that we look up? How do we keep our mind in one with God? It's what we learn. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances. Can you do that for this week? Could you make up your mind this day? There I go. I'm not asking you to do it for a week. I'm asking you to do it for a day, right? I mean, we're not weekly people. We're daily people. So today, will you rejoice? Will you pray? Will you give thanks? And when we do, we then can live grateful every day.